I do want to begin with a sermon today that is based really, of course it's based on the gospel, but it's also based largely on the passage in Jeremiah that we had read for us here. And I want to begin by saying that, you know, we're in the middle of several gospel lessons that have to do with money. And money is always an interesting topic. And we also live in a time in our culture where everything becomes political. And if you know anything about some of the debates that are going on in the Democratic Party and some of the give and take between Republicans and Democrats, there is always this whole back and forth between what we would call a collectivist or a socialistic way of trying to finance the culture as opposed to a more individually oriented, based on private charity kind of a thing. The bottom line is that social financing is a given. It is a necessity. Society must be financed some way. And you know, part of that debate is you know, where is virtue really to be found? Is virtue really to be found in private charity, or is virtue to be found in a public charity? And one of the things that I find to be most unfortunate is that when we come to the New Testament and Jesus is dealing with us as individuals, and he's even dealing with us as groups of people, he's particularly dealing with churches, God also deals with nations, but there's very, very little in the Bible about God dealing with states. And states are different things than nations. Nations are people. States are a construct of how a nation or a group of people may be constructed. And where am I going with all this? Where I'm going with all this is the idea that nothing that I say today, nor is there anything that are in this whole group of New Testament lessons about money, that would suggest that there is a preference on the part of God, a preference for political coercion. And everywhere, the Bible is putting forth this idea that the preference is on moral persuasion. God would have us to be morally persuaded about private charity than he would have us somehow viewing that we can take some virtue if there is political coercion. I mean, at the end of the day, if I lived in a society and you lived in a society, and let's say your taxes were, just to be extreme, absurd example, let's say your taxes were 99.9% of your income. Okay, 99.9% of your income were paid to taxes. Well, that's a situation of political coercion, right? Because if I don't pay my taxes, the government has a gun to my head, right? You have to pay your taxes, or you're going to be penalized, you're going to go to jail, or you're going to be punished in some way. Can I and should I really be able to take some sort of personal virtue if I pay my taxes? The answer is no, right? If the gun is to my head and this is political coercion and I have to do it, can I really take any virtue from that? And does God smile upon me as a generous person because I paid those taxes at that amount? And yet, I think we can easily say from the scriptures that if I were to be someone who was paying taxes, but also someone who was morally persuaded that because God has blessed me so much that I give to the poor, and I do so out of moral persuasion, I think there is a place where God could say, wow, there's a generous person, and so there is a sense in which that person has virtue, is doing good. Are you following me there? And again, the point is we're going to touch on a passage. It's another one of these parables that starts with a rich man, right? And some of our political leaders today will say, oh, no, 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 what we really have to have is political coercion. I'm positing here that what Jesus is talking about here is not political coercion at all. He wants you and I to be morally persuaded about God's bounty to us and how we are to distribute to the poor personally, that we would have private virtue and private charity and not just a public charity. With that as an introduction, I want to follow up last week's sermon. Last week's sermon was about this idea of a cultural and a personal eclipse. It was going to be over. I started with Steve Jobs, and it was over for his life, and we kind of related that to the first century Jewish culture, and it was over for them. Today I want to follow that sermon up with this sermon that is titled The Other Side of the Eclipse. The Other Side of the Eclipse, and I want to begin by reading from Luke 16 and 25, and then we'll pray. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime, received good things, and likewise Lazarus, he got the short end of the stick. But now, he is comforted, and you are tormented." Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace, and we would ask that, Lord, your grace would open our eyes here to the awareness of the eclipse that is ahead of us. And Father, that our eyes would be open and our hearts would be injected with faith that comes from you. Faith that comes from you. That we would be those who would invest in the New Jerusalem, which abides on the other side of the eclipse. We ask that you would make it so in Jesus' name. Amen. St. Luke here continues recounting this barrage of stories that Jesus has given, but this barrage of stories and warnings and parables about the coming eclipse of that culture. The sun was going down on this apostate Jewish first century culture, and the last time out we saw how the unjust stewards, they were in the thick of that as well, and they were about to be ousted. They were going to lose their job, right? And what are we going to do? That was what we saw last time. They were going to be ousted from their positions of authority and prestige because of their fraud and abuse and corruption. And here, in this story, we have the wicked and the evil elites getting their just deserts. Jesus is announcing that there is a great reversal on the way. And he is proclaiming an upside-down kingdom. You can't help but read the Gospel of Luke in particular, where those who are in power now are going to lose power. I mean, you see that even in Mary's Magnificat. The mighty are going to be brought low. The rich are going to be brought down. The poor are going to be elevated. There's this great reversal. The kingdoms are going to be turned upside down. And the last time out, we saw both a cultural and a personal eclipse. And here in verse 25, it's not exactly, it doesn't tell us it's the day after their death. But basically what we're looking at is we're looking at the death of the beggar, right? This is the day after their personal eclipse, so to speak. The beggar and the rich men have now died. And in verse 25, it says that the rich man, in your lifetime. So he's talking about what happened in their lifetime. In your lifetime, you had good things, and the beggar Lazarus, it didn't go so well for him. But now, that's what the verse says. They both had died. The eclipse had come personally for them. The sun had gone down on their life. And there's this review. But the rich man is still living as if the old economy is still in place. He is still living in the old economy. Because look how he continues to view Lazarus. He continues to view Lazarus as someone who is an inferior to him. He's not really yet quite got the message that this eclipse, culturally and personally, means that there's going to be this upside-down kingdom. Look at verse 24. He says, and he cries, and he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." And this is the rich man here. And he says, "Send Lazarus." He's still treating Lazarus as his little bellhop or busboy, his little personal assistant, his slave, if you will, to do his bidding. He's still living in that old economy. He's still treating him as an inferior. He says, "Send Lazarus." And then in the very same verse, he says that he may dip his finger in the water to cool my tongue. So first, he says, "Errand boy, send him out there." And then send him out there to actually serve me, dip his finger and put it on my tongue. Send him so that he can serve me. And in verse 27, he is still treating him as his errand boy. Verse 27. And he said, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that you would send him," this is Lazarus, "to my father's house and go warn my brother." Send him. Of course, that's not the largest aspect of this story, but it's a piece of it. It's another reminder that this kingdom's upside down here, and we have a lot of things backwards. It's not the largest part of the story. The larger issues are these. What did he do in his lifetime? And therefore, for us, what are we doing in our lifetime now? Because an eclipse is coming. Whether it's a cultural eclipse or whether it's a personal eclipse, what are we doing in our lifetime? And are we preparing for the other side of the eclipse? When the tables may be completely turned. You know, there was an alternative Old Testament lesson here, and it was from Amos 6. And in verse 3 of that passage here, they're described as putting off the day of reckoning. You got put afar the evil day and caused the seed of violence to come near. Meaning, you're going about your business and you don't want to think about tomorrow. You don't want to think about the cultural eclipse that is ahead of you. And you certainly don't want to think about the personal eclipse, about the end of your life. That's what that opening clause means. You who put the evil day behind you. Out of your mind. They're putting off the day of reckoning. I wonder why they would be putting it off. If we look at verses 4 through 6 here, we can see what their approach and orientation to life was. They that lie on beds of ivory, very expensive, imported stuff, stretch themselves on their couches, eat lambs out of the flock, the calves out of the midst of the stall. They chant to the sound of the harp here, and they invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls. Now, all of this is a picture of excess here. Is it okay to eat a lamb? Yes. Is it okay to have a steak? Yes. Is it okay to have a glass of wine? Yes. But they drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments. But they're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They didn't have a heart for him. That was the crowd that the rich man in the parable is exemplifying. Look at verses 7 and 8 of this passage. "Therefore now they shall go captive with the first that go captive." You know what? When there's this eclipse of this culture, you guys are going to be the first one to go into slavery. You will be the first that go into captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed, right? All this wonderful life that you have is going to be plowed under and taken away from you. The Lord has sworn by himself and says, the Lord of hosts, "I abhor the excellency of, I hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city with all that is in it." I mean, there's not a better picture here of a cultural collapse here in England. A cultural eclipse was coming in their day in Amos and at the time of Jesus. different, hundreds of years separating them, but it's also the background of what we see in Jeremiah as well. We're not there yet. But the cultural eclipse was coming in their day. And the point was is this, is the conditions as they are now are going to be no more. The old Jerusalem was about to be no more. But in all of these cases, the wealthy were making no provision for the new Jerusalem. Translate that for us. Apply that for us. Everything here is going to be eclipsed, right? Culturally and personally. We talked about that last week. Are you investing in the new Jerusalem? Are you investing in what the life that is to come? If I could put it that way, as St. Paul is going to put it if we look at it later. Are you investing in the new Jerusalem? Are you believing in God's promises about life that's on the other side of the eclipse? Life on the other side of the eclipse. And are you putting your money where your mouth is when the sun is going down on your life? And before the sun goes down on your life? Now, it is really easy to be a naysayer about our culture. Down, 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 down. It's being eclipsed. It's going to get wiped out. It's easy to be a naysayer about the eclipse of our culture. It's also easy to be a naysayer about the eclipse of our own life. Just look in the mirror, right? But are we investing for the other side of the eclipse? That's far harder. Because that will require us to have faith. Faith in God's promises and faith in the future. To truly trust in His promises about the other side of the eclipse. And this is exactly what the challenge was in the reading from Jeremiah. Jeremiah, if you remember the reading, he was told by God that he was to buy this field. Jeremiah had spent the whole of his ministry saying that Jerusalem's going to be plowed under. The Babylonians are going to come and just wipe us out. And yet he's being told to buy a field. What a faith pledge this is. What a challenge it is. Buy a field in a place that you know, that you are absolutely convinced of, is going south. Where the property values are going to tank. That's what Jeremiah was told to do by God. In Jeremiah 32 and verses 14 and 15, we'll see some of the response to that. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences. He went and he did as God said. He bought the house. He had the deed signed, he purchased it, he gave him the money, the evidences were there. They were put in an earthen vessel that they may continue there for a long time, I think Michael read in his translation, for many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Wow. Again, Jeremiah's ministry is marked by the eclipse of Jerusalem at the hand of the Babylonians in the 6th century B.C. Under God's disciplinary judgment, the place was going to be leveled. It was going to be lost. Similar to what Jesus said in the New Testament, where there wouldn't be one stone left upon another, just leveled by the enemies. Taken over by a pagan country, a foreign country, pagan. Leveled and lost for 70 years. Now, we're not told exactly how old Jeremiah is when he is told to buy this house. But Jerusalem hadn't been completely invaded at this point. And yet he's told to buy this field, not this house, this field. He's told to buy this field here when he knows the enemy's going to come in, and the enemy's going to come in for 70 years. You know, there's a famous promise of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29:11. And I see this all the time. I see this in bumper stickers of a kid and, you know, people's dormitory rooms and little plaques on their house. And it's fine. It's great. It's true. And it's a wonderful thing to hang on to, right? For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And you know, the average person who's looking at this, they're saying, oh, this is a great promise because I know that next week God is going to answer my prayers and everything's going to turn around for me. And that tomorrow is going to be better than today. But I wonder how many people who have this promise know the context and know even the single prior verse to this promise. Verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I'll come visit, and I'll perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to your place. How many of us are willing to have the same confidence, faith, and putting our money where our mouth is when we know that the delay is 70 years, when we know that in all likelihood here on earth, we are never going to enjoy the fruits of the other side of the eclipse here on earth. We're never going to see what God has done. We are never going to know or see the people who abide in that field or that house we're buying. 70 years. Wiped out for 70 years. But God says, go buy a field. Invest in my promises. In effect, what God is saying to Jeremiah is, invest in the new Jerusalem. You're not going to see this field. You're not going to be around when I keep my promise and people return and yes, houses. But he was an object lesson and proof positive and putting his money where his mouth was for the people of Israel to say, you know what? You can trust God's promises. Even though the culture is going under eclipse, there is another side to this eclipse. God will keep his promises. You will get your lands back. Houses and fields will be sold. Sometime again, 70 years later, invest in my plans, invest in the New Jerusalem. Well, listen, what could make worse economic sense than this? My Andrew has studied business and finances and all that stuff. And our newest Andrew here, he studies finance and stuff like that. I talked with him before church. He grew up not too far from Love Canal. Who remembers Love Canal? What it's all about, right? Toxic wasteland, not far from Buffalo. It's really on the north side of Niagara Falls, but not too far from there. But you know what? This would be similar to, this is worse, but this would be similar to, let's say it's 1977. Okay? And they've just announced, the news has just hit, that, you know, Love Canal is this horrible, toxic, wayside place. Who thinks it's a good idea to go buy a house there? This is even worse than that, because this isn't just one little element here, like an ecological problem. This is God guaranteeing that the whole place is going to be leveled. And who knows, Love Canal may come back. It may be even starting to come back. And it may come back in 50 years. But Jeremiah is told to buy a house where for sure the value of everything is going to be in the tank for 70 years. Nothing could make worse economic sense. And you know what? There may be things that you and I are going to be called upon to do as we see the eclipse of our culture or the eclipse of our lives personally, and they may not make a whole lot of economic sense, but they are investing in the New Jerusalem. Things that on earth we're not going to see, we're not going to enjoy. This setting nothing here in Jeremiah could not make worse sense economically. It could not make less sense unless you really believed. And when I say believe, I mean believe the way that Jim Elliot believed, the martyr missionary Jim Elliot, who said he is no fool who gives up or forfeits that which he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose. Think about what you have. You cannot keep it. It will not last forever. And he said, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep. Put it figuratively here, visually, put in my hand that thing that's a prized possession to you. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep for the New Jerusalem, the promises of God, which he cannot lose. That's believing. And so all of this stuff that we have, the richest nation on the earth, all of these comforts, all of these securities that we have, and I don't mean that in the strict financial sense of securities. I mean all the things that help us feel secure in life, our comforts, our securities, all of these things that we covet, these are the things that St. Paul is talking about in our New Testament lesson, 1 Timothy 6. We'll pick it up in verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And we raise our hand that we're content. God would have us raise our hand that we're content. Verse 7. We're going to go through these quickly. For we brought nothing into this world, it is certain we carry nothing out. We saw the photograph of Steve Jobs last week, right? He's not even bringing an Apple computer with him. Not an iPhone. By the way, we rehearsed, and I just thought of this, we rehearsed some of the words that he said right before he died, but what I'm told are his dying words. Anybody know what his dying words were? Wow, wow, wow. I can have hope for him. That's a very Trinitarian thing to say, isn't it? Huh? Wow. As he carried nothing into eternity. It is certain we carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Do you have food? Do you have clothes? Be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation. And a snare, by the way, there's no condemnation if you are rich. This is about your motivation. Those that want to, those that are just always pressing, I need another dollar, I need another dollar, I need another. They that will be, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root, is the better Greek translation, of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold, invest on eternal life, whereunto you are also called, and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. We'll skip over to verse 17 now. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. And the examples that we had last week, the examples that we have in Amos, the example that we have of the rich man here in this parable, are all examples of people who are rich and who are high-minded. That they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Next verse. They that do good, that they do good, and that they may be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Last verse here. Laying up in store. This is this idea of investment again. A good foundation against the time to come, because there will be a cultural and a personal eclipse. Against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The point is this. There is another side to the cultural and personal eclipse. Yes, the sun sets. culturally, and personally. Yes, the sun sets, but the Son of God is arisen. There's another side. And so we are to believe this. Let's pick up our story back from Jeremiah 32 again. This is already after he signed the deed. He paid the money, the 17 shekels of silver. Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord saying, "Oh Lord God, what did I do?" Not quite, but maybe he had some of those sentiments. He was a man, a human being. "Oh Lord God, behold, you have made the heaven and the earth by the great power and stretched out your arm, and therefore nothing is too hard for you." Jeremiah knew that what he had done was far more stupid than buying a house in Love Canal. And then he needed God to do something. And he trusted God to do something. "You have made the heaven and the earth by your great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing that is too hard for you." Rehearsing again, verse 25. "You have said unto me, O Lord God," this is what you said, "buy thee the field for money, take witnesses for you, for the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans." How many people, Christians? Oh, it'd be great to be Jeremiah, right? Really? Are we ready to trade places with him? Where God says, "Go buy this field." But then we see verses 26 and 27 here. "Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" So God is confirming here that, stay the course. I can do this. God is saying, you know what? Eclipses come. But I am the Lord of the eclipses. Jeremiah 32 ends this way. I'm going to buzz through this here, a couple of verses. "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning this city. Whereof you ask, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence." You know, not just a toxic wasteland. It's got all this. It's got enemies outside, inside, disease. It's going to be leveled. "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in my anger, and in my fury, and in my great wrath. And I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." God is restoring all of his covenantal promises to these people, even though he's going to have them slaughtered for 70 years. "They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and for their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do good, and I will plant them in this land. Assuredly," here's God speaking, "with my whole heart I'm assuring you. With my whole soul I'm assuring you. For thus saith the Lord, like I have brought up all this great evil upon this land, so will I bring up upon them all the good that I have promised them." What's this about us? This is about us and our life. Okay, a lot of evil in this life. God is going to bless us in the New Jerusalem. "And fields shall be bought in this land, whereof I said, it is desolate without man or beast. Yes, it's given into the hands of the Chaldean. But men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences, and they'll seal them, and they'll take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, and in the places round about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the mountains, and the cities of the valley, and the cities of the south. For I will cause their captivity to return." Whew. This is a great faith challenge for Jeremiah, as the New Testament is for us. I want to end this sermon in a really odd spot. Proverbs 31:16. she considers a field and buys it. Most of the time when you've heard Proverbs 31, it's Mother's Day. And you're going through the whole list of things and you're thinking, oh, what a wonderful wife and mother. She's so busy, she works with her hands, and she's generous, she does this, she does that. You know, oh, what a great, great virtuous woman to aspire to be. And so the ladies come to church and they're all pumped up about aspirations about being this wonderful, virtuous woman, the Proverbs 31 woman. Now, the other half of the ladies are ended up feeling like, wow, I don't even come close, and they're just devastated by how awful they feel about not measuring up to this verse and to this passage. But I want us to know this about Proverbs 31. Yes, it's applied to us, and it can be a benchmark for the kind of woman that we are, but it's more than that, because it's also about the church. It's about the church of Jesus Christ. It's about the church of Jesus Christ being this virtuous woman who is loving and obedient to her husband, who's a faithful mother, who's a hard worker. And the church, like Jeremiah, sees and considers a field. And she looks to the future. And she invests in the New Jerusalem. And she buys a field for the other side of the eclipse. Are you buying a field for the other side of the eclipse? Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace and for these passages. And Father, we are just barely touching, Lord, the breath of Lazarus, Lord, and the rich man. And yet here, Lord, help us to know about this eclipse culturally, personally, and help us to have faith, because you are the Lord of the eclipse. And you are the Lord of the other side of the eclipse. Lord, and we would ask that you would help us even to have the faith and the recognition of one like Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep or that which he cannot lose. Lord, make this our testimony as well. Help us to be a virtuous woman. In Jesus' name.